Right, brethren, last week we began a fairly short series just looking at trials and tribulations in our lives. And asked the question last week, do you need more trials? I'm sure you don't want any more, but do you need any more? And we covered that there has been, at least in some places in God's church, a tradition of sorts that God himself is behind many or most of our trials. That God sends trials by the barrel load on his people, on believers, to help us, to strengthen us, to make us better Christians. In the past, certainly in my case, I've been greeted by questions like, what trial have you had this week? Or what trial have you had today? And it seemed that people focused on trials and tribulations and the very important part they played, so important that God himself would send them to you. And indeed, on occasions, there's even been sort of hints that one ought to even pray for trials. And yours truly, being a mug, I did actually do that in the bygone years. Pray for trials so that I could be made better, stronger, sharper. That's really not too bright. So let's have a quick resume of last week. We'll start with Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. And reading verses 21 and 22, Acts chapter 14. And Paul was on his adventures here, had met considerable opposition and trouble. Just prior to these verses, he'd been stoned to the point of being considered by some people, at least, to be dead. And maybe he was, but certainly he was in a rather bad way. And that rather shook up, you know, many of the new Christians. Hang on a second, you mean the apostle, God's chosen servant, taken out, beaten up, stoned, left for dead? Whoa, that sounds rather a problem. So picking up in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to other cities nearby, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations or trials enter the kingdom of God. So more or less saying to the brethren there, look, this isn't a huge surprise. What's happened to me, these things do occur. In fact, you better realize, people, that you will go through many tribulations and trials and difficulties on your way to entering the kingdom of God. Don't think it's strange. It's actually pretty common. So don't get put off by it. It happens. There are issues in life that you'll have to deal with. Of course, the question we were talking about last week, well, is it God who sends these tribulations and trials, and should we welcome them with open arms? We saw the answer is not, but there will be trials. There will be tribulations. They will come. Don't be too surprised. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 to 28, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it recounts some of the tribulations and trials that Paul went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 to 28, and Paul's writing here to some brethren, and he says, talking of these other false teachers that were in the area, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. You know, stripes means being scourged. So Paul had been many times taken and whipped, in prisons more frequently, not a great place, in deaths often, or close to it. From the Jews, 5 times I received, you know, 40 stripes minus one, 5 times the Jews caught him and whipped him, you know, 39 strokes of the lash. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and that's where we were sort of last week. And 3 times I was shipwrecked, bit of a Jonah. When Paul gets on board, you can figure out this ship's not going to arrive. A night and a day I have been, you know, floating about in the water. So the guy faced numerous difficulties and trials and troubles, did he not? I suspect probably more than perhaps any other apostle. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, or in the wilderness, at sea, in perils even among counterfeit false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So Paul had a lot of trouble, many difficulties. When he said it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, he wasn't kidding. And he probably led the way. But of course, were these all sent from God to strengthen Paul? Did God send the scourgings and the lashings? Did God send the beating with rods? Did God send the stoning? Well, of course not. Most of that was down to carnal people, and of course often Satan. If you look at chapter 12, we're very close to that, and look at this verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Who? A messenger of Satan to buffet me, or the margin says to beat me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And we've covered that several times in the past. This is not some horrible disease that God gave to Paul. This is a messenger of Satan, whom Satan appointed to chase Paul across the Roman Empire, to beat him, to buffet him. And of course, we just read many of those beatings and buffetings that this messenger of Satan produced. So Paul, yeah, he saw many trials and tribulations, many difficulties. None came from God. And of course, we said last week, trials and tribulations actually are worldwide. Everybody faces them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation, or that's other times translated as a trial, or sometimes even as test, no temptation or tribulation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man or to mankind. Common. There's nothing supernatural that's come against us, nothing unique, says Paul to the people in Corinth. It's common. It's worldwide. The things that everybody faces. People in Syria have got some pretty hard problems at the moment. Families living in Iraq or Afghanistan, the people who survived the hurricanes in Haiti. There's plenty of people suffering trouble, tribulation everywhere. It's not just Christians that get it, not just believers. Paul says no temptation or trial or tribulation has overtaken you except such as is absolutely common to man. For in our case, of course, we have a benefit because it says God is faithful. God is faithful. If you have a God and you're close to him, then God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried or tested beyond what you're able, but with the temptation or tribulation or trial will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So whereas the whole world faces trials and tribulations and often go under, in our case, we have a God who is faithful, and he will make a way of escape for us. So that's good news, isn't it? We're, in a sense, we face the same tribulations as the world does, because nothing is new. It's all pretty common throughout the world and throughout history, just common tribulations and trials. But in your case, in my case, we should have a way of escape. And so last week we asked the question, are trials good for us? Are they God's way of building strong character in us? Because if that were the case, then no doubt Jesus would have encouraged us to pray for trials, wouldn't he? If they're of great benefit, if it's part of God's education system, then surely the more, the better. And of course you think, hang on a second, if trials made people spiritual, then the whole world should be extremely spiritual, because there's plenty of trials out there. But of course, that's not why trials come. And that's not what trials produce. As far as praying for more trials, because that's God's great tool to improve us, Jesus said the very opposite. Look at Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6, and this is picking up on Jesus giving his instructions as a sort of model prayer. As I said last week, this is not when you pray word for word by rote and not even paying any attention, which is the way I did it for many years as a young boy at a Catholic school. This was the Our Father, which one prayed a few times a day, and then sprinkled in many multiple more times than that the Hail Mary. And I guess you've got brownie points. The more often you pray these things, the quicker you get into heaven. But Jesus said, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think we know there aren't tribulations in heaven. So if we want what happens in heaven to happen on the earth, that would be goodbye. Tribulations and trials, because they don't exist in heaven, that's for sure. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And notice verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation. It's the same word we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Tribulation, trials. Don't lead us into them. But rather, deliver us from the evil, or from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the prayer to God is not, oh, God, please send me more trials and tribulations to make me purer and more Christian and holier, please. Because not too hard. I mean, do remember I am flesh and I understand the importance of trials in my life, and I know I get beating up, every so often is good for me. But please, just a little trial until I'm stronger, then you can send me a bigger trial if you have to. And that's a nonsense that I heard some years ago and believed. I said last week, I remember one conversation, I was just eavesdropping, and one was saying to another at Sabbath services, that's it, you see, once you pass a trial tribulation, God sends a bigger one, because now you can handle it. And obviously implied in that conversation is that trials are good for you. So God measures them out. And every time you pass a trial, even if you just scrape by on your hands and knees, exhausted, well, God sends a bigger one. And same conversation, I think. I was on the lines of course, if you fail a trial, God sends it again until you overcome it. So the whole theology, which was nonsense-ology, was about trials being good for you, and God's busy distributing trials as he sees fit. But Jesus said here, don't lead us into temptation. That's what you want to pray, because it's not usually very good for you. It's certainly not very pleasant. Look at Matthew 11, 28 to 30. We did cover this briefly last week. And what did Jesus say about his way of life? Did he say, come and be a Christian, and all hell will break loose on your life? Well, he says, that's what he said. Okay. Might not fit some of our theology about, as soon as you're baptized, that's it. Doors of heaven swing open, and trials and tribulations are sent your way at missile speed. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That would be with the trials, tests and tribulations that exist in this world. Remember, they're common to all mankind. Prior to coming to Jesus, we're all meeting plenty of tests and tribulations and trials and problems and difficulties. Nothing new there. Nothing unusual there. It's common to man. And of course, often we're laboring and are heavy laden, and it's a real struggle. And Jesus says, hey, you folks, if you're out there struggling and can hardly, you know, bear it, well, come to me, and I'll make it worse. Wrong verse. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am cruel and heartless. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now that's a message that you could give to anybody today on the earth, and they would think that's good news. Well, I'll come to this Lord and Master you've mentioned, and He will give me rest. And his ways, his yoke is easy, and his burden is a light one. Oh, that sounds attractive. Well, have some of that, please. That's good news. The idea of, you know, come to Jesus and then, wow, now watch out. Now the white knuckle ride really starts. Now the tribulations really pile up on you. Now God's out to sort you out. It's not scriptural, although it has been quite traditional. And we saw last week, and we'll cover again now, that how does God teach? Does he use trials and tribulations to teach, to make a point? No. The scriptures are fairly plain. God uses his word to teach. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writing to, I guess, fairly young Timothy, I guess at least young by Paul's standards. And Paul talks a wee bit about his life. You've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. That's the places we mentioned earlier. What persecutions I endured. But the good news is, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Didn't deliver Paul into them. Delivered Paul out of them. You know, made the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, to one extent or another. Yeah, certainly if you're a front man, so to speak, like an apostle, going into new areas, particularly if you were a former Pharisee, well known to the Jews, and you're about to say that Judaism is all nonsense, then you're going to meet some pretty heavy opposition, and Paul did. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, it's just what you need to do. Now, it's not a question of saying, Timothy, you know, look forward to tribulations and run and chase them. The more the merrier, mate. He says, as for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So if we believe Paul, he's saying, Timothy, from a little boy, you've known the holy scriptures, the holy writings. That's what we would call the Old Testament, you know, Genesis through Malachi. But Paul says these are able to make you wise for salvation. The word of God is sufficient to make you wise to be saved, you know, through faith. You don't need scriptures and God-given tribulations. The Holy Scriptures can make you wise for salvation. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, or fully mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does that? The Scripture. The Holy Scripture is able to reprove you. It can stand up against you. It can correct you. It can train you and teach you and discipline you in righteousness. The Scripture is able to make you complete or mature. The Scripture can make you thoroughly, completely equipped for every single solitary good work. The Scripture can do that. You know, God's Word is quite effective. It doesn't need to be aided and assisted by, you know, cancer or your house on fire or anything else like that. The Scripture can reprove you and correct you and instruct you and train you and make you complete. Which is why in chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul says, therefore, preach the word. Because the word is effective. The word is powerful. The word has an impact. So therefore, preach the word! Exclamation mark in our English versions. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So how does God teach? He uses the word. We saw last week, I think, that the word is also likened elsewhere to a lamp or a light that shows you the way to go. And God's word imparts the knowledge we need. We mentioned Job, I think, briefly last week. You know, Job went to some real serious trials. But Job, in many cases, was ignorant. He spoke words without knowledge. He darkened counsel by words without knowledge. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, God gives his word to mankind to reprove us, we just read that, to instruct us, to correct us, not just to inform us. It reproves and corrects. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And probably Paul. I think you probably can't absolutely prove who wrote the book, but it certainly feels a bit like Paul when you read it. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Paul or River is saying that the word of God is dead and useless. You know, not very good, so God supports it with additional tools like trials and tribulations to get his point across. No, just and all. The Scripture itself says the word of God is living and powerful. I think the King James might say active. God's word is itself inherently living. It's a living word. It's a powerful word. It's an active word. It's sharper than a sword. And I guess military swords in those days were probably fairly sharp, chopping off heads and things. But the word of God is sharper than that. It pierces right down to the joints and the marrow, right down to our inner thoughts and you know, little secret thoughts. You're right down there. God's word is powerful. It's living. It's energized. Doesn't need anything else. Paul said just a few moments, Paul went to Timothy, said it's able to make you, you know, wise. Makes you fit for every good work. Makes you mature. It's living and powerful. And there'll be times in your life, I'm sure, when you've read something in God's word or heard a minister perhaps preach when it's been quite cutting. I've been in that position a number of times, including in the last week, just hearing certain scriptures read out. You just think, that hurts. And it's just God's word. Like a sword, it just spears you someplace, and you think, Oh no, how could I have forgotten that? I should have known that. Oh dear, where did that go? And I can twist and turn if the speaker lingers on the topic. Even sometimes when they've moved on, you're still stuck behind with this sword, you know, busy stabbing you. Because God's word, it says, is sharper than a two-edged sword. Has an impact. Then, of course, you've got to decide what to do about it. Ignore it. Or, obviously, you know, take the word to heart and start being corrected. Start being reproved. Start making changes. It doesn't require a tribulation or a trial. It requires, obviously, a heart that is sensitive to God's word. But when it spears, it spears. And if we respect God's word as we should do, as being what it is, the word of God, his communication to us, it will have an effect. You don't need, you know, a car accident to get to you. You don't need a physical trial, you know, some cancer. The word is living and powerful. It's sharper than a sword. And when it gets you, it gets you. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. 2 Peter, because Peter also pointed out the importance of God's word and of receiving the knowledge that we need. And the knowledge we find in God's word. That's how God teaches, reproves, corrects, instructs us. This idea of, you know, praying for tribulation and trial to make us better, it's might be a sort of church tradition, at least in some areas. But it's not a scriptural teaching. You know, as far as the word's concerned, the word is adequate. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and picking up in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, all of us want grace. All of us want peace, peace of mind. And it says here, they're multiplied to us in the knowledge. Where do we get the knowledge? Well, from the word. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So it says here that God's power has given us everything we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is given to us through the knowledge of God. Not through tribulation experiences, but God's power has given to us all things or everything that's necessary to life and to a godly life at that through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So you and I will probably say, yeah, I want to share God's nature. I want to partake in God's nature. I want to share God's mind, his values, his outlook, and someday, when I'm born again, to share his very, you know, life and spirit form. Well, these have been given to us, it says, by the exceedingly great and precious promises, which we find where? In the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. So the knowledge of God, the knowledge that pertains to life and godliness, the ability to share God's divine nature, provided by the exceedingly great and precious promises in the Word. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. These are all quite practical. I've said before, said again, the knowledge here is not just head knowledge, book knowledge. You know, who are the 12 apostles? There's Peter, and it would be Andrew, and hang on, who else is there? Judas. I'm struggling a bit now. That's knowledge, and it's fine, but it doesn't do a lot for you in your life. And who are the 12 tribes of Israel? Joseph, would that be one of them? Benjamin, yes. Judah. People might get to 5 or 6 or 8 or all 12. Great, you can do all 12. But it won't make much difference in your life. Okay. Do you have the knowledge to demonstrate why Pentecost falls on a Sunday rather than a Monday? I think there's something in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or somewhere over there that talks about 50 days from some other day, and I think it always ends on a... What was it? Sunday. Oh, that's knowledge. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about knowledge to live. Knowledge pertaining to life and godliness. And things like self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love. It's knowledge that produces those that matters. So don't confuse knowledge and just having head understanding of a few doctrines. The knowledge is knowledge that is applied in living. Where are we now? Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, get the knowledge, and add the faith and the self-control and all the rest of it, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you do these things. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. But it's the knowledge. It's the exceedingly great and precious promises. It's the word of God that teaches, that helps us to become partakers of the divine nature. That's broadly what Peter is saying there. You know, God's word, which is living and powerful, is effective if we apply it. And if we choose not to apply it, not to be diligent, not to read it, not to research it, not to study it, not to memorize it, if it's just a slapdash, once a week on the Sabbath, I'm going to find the Bible and leaf through a few scriptures. If that's it, or your daily Bible studies consist of opening the Bible at random and reading a verse, your verse for the day, and that's you finished, well, no surprise if you have a lot of troubles, and we'll suffer the consequences. But if we, read God's word and come to understand it and apply it, then we get a better outcome. Our choice, whether we resist God's word or pursue it. So, God uses his word to give us the knowledge and the promises that we need to be abundantly entered into God's kingdom. Trials and tribulations, we meet them because they're common to all mankind. But that's not God's method of teaching us. He's given us his word, his exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Tribulations, they have a different purpose. Look at Mark chapter 4, verses 14 to 20. Mark chapter 4, we were here last week. This is the parable of the sower sowing the seed. The seed being, of course, in this parable at least, the word of God. And picking up in verse 14. The sower sows the word. And of course the word is able to correct, reprove, instruct, and make us complete and mature. So the sower sows this particular word, and the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts, so nothing happens. These likewise, verse 16, are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Now this looks good. Here are people that say, hey, this sounds really, really interesting. Well, I like what you're telling me here. Well, come to you, and if I'm heavy laden and I receive rest, and your yoke is easy and your burden is light, oh, wow, it sounds like the place for me. But, verse 17, they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time afterward. When tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They are offended. They are finished. So you see, the tribulation that came here didn't build them up and strengthen them and make them fruitful. The tribulation destroyed them. The tribulation took them out. So the idea of tribulation coming to make you better is not scriptural. Carrying on, verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And I've said before, and I'll repeat, I think this is where perhaps altogether too many of God's people are to be found. They hear the word, and they're growing, and they've got understanding, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, cares of this world need not necessarily be bad things of themselves, but if they occupy far too much of our time and our resources and our energy to the point where they're sort of taken over, then, you know, the weeds have choked the crop. The crop's struggling. The word is struggling because inadequate care. Other things are got in the way. And that's not a good place to stay. And verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And it's the word that makes the difference. They hear the word, they attend to the word, they act on the word, they're careful how they hear, they're careful what they hear. It's the word that makes the difference. No need for trials and tribulations to help the people in verse 20. The trials that came along destroyed the people in verse 17. But the word is what makes the difference. You know, last week you used the analogy, you remember perhaps, of a soldier going into battle. Similar to you and I facing up to oncoming trials and tribulations. You know, the soldier needs to be trained and competent and knowledgeable and have had some practice long before going into battle, before the real fight starts, doesn't he? And hopefully he has that training and education and appropriate knowledge. And then at some point he'll go off to battle and meet the enemy. You know, the enemy, as the enemy approaches, the enemy army, their purpose is not to make our friend a better soldier. Their purpose is to kill our friend. That's their job. That's what we're out to achieve. Trials heading our way are not coming to make us better. They're coming to take us out. You know, our soldier doesn't run up to the enemy and hug them. You know, thank you for helping me. And after the war's over, he doesn't write to thank you notes to the enemy commanders saying, well, that was a wonderful battle. Really appreciate the opportunities you gave me to grow. He deals with the enemy soldiers. He fights them. He tries to kill them before they kill him. Now, we said it's true that if he survives, in most wars, many don't. Many soldiers don't come back. They're dead. The enemy achieved its purpose. But if he survives, he may well be a better soldier, in the sense that he has got more experience. He's probably fine-tuned his skills, got maybe greater confidence. Anything that was a bit sloppy before, in his training, he's now realized, whoa, that's important. So now I realize it's important to get my boots on properly. I had to strip down my gun and reassemble it in a hurry. Oh, things I didn't pay much attention to back in boot camp. Ooh. Now I understand the importance. And likewise, we know we'll face trials, because after all, everybody faces trials. And if we survive, we'll be more experienced. We'll have developed some endurance. We'll have grown. But because we will have relied on and acted on God's word in the trial. It's not the trials that make us stronger. It's our decision to act on God's word, to stand on God's word, to persevere in faith on God's word. It's not the trial that's helped us. It's our ability to take God's word, his exceedingly great and precious promises, and stand on them and trust God. Not the trial. It's our reaction to the trial as we turn to the living and powerful Word of God. The trial's out to destroy us. If trials alone made people perfect, then the world would have been perfect long ago. Christians would have been walking in water long ago. There's plenty of trials around. But in practice, in reality, many trials actually wreck Christians' lives. They panic, they seek human opinions, they rely on their own understanding, and often they are overcome. Trials aren't our friends. We don't run out and thank them for being there. I think we said last week, trials come from at least three broad areas, might be more, but I can think of three straight away. And one is ourselves. We make poor choices in life, and we end up in trouble. Might have chosen the wrong friends. I might have chosen the wrong place to work. Might have chosen the wrong church, someone says. Might have chosen the wrong spouse. I can certainly think of a few cases there where people's life is one continuous trial because they're with the wrong person. I'll not mention names, that's dodgy. But I certainly think of one man who we saw for quite a number of years in our home who chose a wife, I'm going to say probably based upon physical attraction, and their life was murder, hell on earth afterwards. Oh, that wasn't God sending him a bad wife. That was just, he blew it. He made a very bad choice. So all of us make choices that lead us into trouble, sometimes short term, sometimes for years. Not God. Then, of course, the world we live in, the carnal world, is a source of many trials because the world's going Satan's way. Governments are going Satan's way. People that you and I bump into and mix with can just be difficult, obnoxious, violent, trying to exploit us, take advantage of us. So we'll bump into all manner of difficulties and trials and tribulations just from people. And of course we get Satan himself, who may specifically set out to cause us trouble. Remember, he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Like in case of Job, he found Job ready and waiting. And so God himself doesn't really need to add any more trials. There are plenty out there already heading our way. And in some ways, this message is not so much a doctrine of trials. It's about the nature of God our Father. What is God's nature? Is he out to get us? Does God enjoy inflicting pain and anguish and misery on us? Are trials his, ooh, wonderful, I can get a bigger trial now to brother so-and-so. Does God enjoy seeing us in trouble? Some people think the answer to all those is yes, but it's not. In the world tomorrow, for example, will people sort of struggle in anguish and fear and torment and despair, become depressed and suicidal in the world tomorrow to teach them spiritual lessons? Well, of course not. The world tomorrow will be utopia, pleasant, helpful, prosperous, happy families, great relationships, because the word of God will be taught from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. God's laws will be, you know, taught to everybody, the right way to live. That produces good outcomes. So the point I'm trying to make in a sense is, when trials come, you know, don't point the finger at God and automatically, you know, blame him. You know, accuser of God. Why are you doing this to me? You know, God should be the last place that we look as a source of trials. Now, there are some scriptures that people occasionally twist slightly to try and make it look like God's sending trials and tribulations for our good. Well, he absolutely is not. Just take a look at some of those scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 16, 17, and 18. Paul again, and he says here, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Interesting, scripture never says be miserable always, be gloomy always, be a depressing person always. You tend to see it saying rejoice, and again I say rejoice. You know, it should be a question that you and I should be noticeable by being people who rejoice. But anyway, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For all of these three things are the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But what it doesn't say is, give thanks to God for everything. It says, in everything, give thanks. You wouldn't thank God because you've got a rare disease that's terminal. You wouldn't thank God because your child had been kidnapped or something. You wouldn't thank God because your house burnt down. But you can be thankful in everything, because you and I have a deliverer. The whole world faces these trials and tribulations with nowhere to turn. But you and I have got someone who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Someone who has promised to deliver us. We have a God who is faithful and will make a way of escape. We have great and precious promises. So no matter what the situation, we can be thankful in it, because we have a great God and deliverer. But we don't thank God for every horrible thing that happens, every attack that Satan puts on us. That's just being rather silly. Look at Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. A similar type of passage here, Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 21. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, giving thanks always for all things. So that mean, thank you God that my wife has cancer? Don't think so. Thank you that my daughter was raped last night? Pretty foolish, isn't it? Some mother's supposed to say, well, thank you God that my two-year-old was savaged to death yesterday by a pit bull terrier. Well, of course it's not thanking God for every horrific thing on this earth. It's having an attitude of gratitude to God, counting our blessings and being grateful for what he does in our lives. You know, God is a great provider. He's called us to a great future. He blesses us. And you and I should never take for granted, you know, God's provision and God's blessing. God does many, many good things for us. Be thankful. Be a thankful person. You and I have got many blessings. Count our blessings and be grateful. Now, one of the blessings is that God delivers us from trials, even the ones that we've brought on ourselves. God is merciful, doesn't give us what we deserve, thankfully. He gives in accordance with His goodness and mercy. So yeah, be thankful to God for His love, His blessings, His care, the good things in life. But don't thank God for terminal cancer or rape and pillage in your family. I mean, use a bit of common sense. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, another passage that people sort of rather jump to conclusions about God's out to get me, because that's how God teaches you, by getting you, by thumping you. No, He doesn't. We've seen before, God uses His word to teach and to admonish, and it's an effective way, because God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? Then it quotes from the book of Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Oh, that's it. God's out to get you. Sends trials and tribulations and persecutions and afflictions. Because that's how God teaches. Look, He chastens you. I think some says chastises. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Oh, that sounds painful. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So, likening God and us to a father and his children. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our physical fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. How hard. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So Paul, if that's who he's writing here, says, you know, fathers chasten their children. God chastens us if we're His children. In fact, if He's not chastening you, I guess that implies that you're not really His child. So if we are His children, fair enough. Expect God to chasten. That's pretty much what Paul's saying there. I think that's fine. The problem is people sort of tend to start thinking, well, that means that God's sending me this horrible disease, this affliction. You know, God's burnt my house down by striking with lightning. So that's how He's chastening me. God's bringing horrible anguish into my life to chasten me, to chastise me, to scourge me. Well, hang on, we're likening here God and His children to a father and his sons. You know, how many fathers, when the kid's asleep, bring in a syringe full of some dread disease and inject their child so the child can experience a horrific terminal illness to teach them a great lesson? Excuse me? Some physical father do that? Would some physical father perhaps cut their son's brakes in the car so he could be crippled in a car crash, teach him a lesson? Is that how fathers teach? That's complete nonsense. You know, fathers teach their sons and daughters with their words, by their example perhaps. And when they're very young, perhaps the odd swat. But it's an odd swat, and it definitely is not beating up and breaking arms and legs, otherwise it's a jail sentence, and rightly so. It's mostly the words, it's the teaching that fathers use to teach their children. And that's precisely what this is all about. God's chastening is done through his words, as we'll see in a moment or two. Look at verse 5, it says, my son, do not despise the chastening, or chastising, I think some say, of the Lord. Some translations say, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. In fact, the New American Standard Bible says, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. God will reprove. God will chastise. God will discipline. How? By his word. Sharp, powerful, living. And we read in 2 Timothy, God's word reproves, corrects, instructs in righteousness. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 again. 2 Timothy 3:16 again. Because one of the words there for chastise appears in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:16, which we read a few minutes ago, it says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. This is what God's word's for instruction in righteousness. As it happens, the word for instruction is the same word as chastise in Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, my margin here says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, margin says training or discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the word chastisement, which to us might sort of imply, depending on your background and makeup and how your father was to you, you might think of chastise as being sort of a beating. It's not. It's the same word here, instruction, teaching, discipline. And God disciplines, teaches, instructs, and corrects through his word. Or if you want, chastises through his word. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the same word coming up again. So we think of chastise maybe as some horrible affliction that God sends. That's just not right at all. Chastise is just the word for discipline, instruct, or we'll see it here another way, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. It's actually an instruction from Paul to fathers, and it says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You know, don't get in their face all the time. Don't keep pulling them up endlessly. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word training there is a word as a chastisement or chastise from Hebrews 12. I think King James might say nurture, but the whole idea of Hebrews 12 is not goes out to get you with some nasty disease or, like I say, have an earthquake open up under your house and swallow your house and your family up, leaving you there wrecked to sort of teach you a lesson. The word chastise is the word here for train. It's a word for discipline. It's a word for teach. It's a word for instruct. And that's how God does it. God teaches us through his word. He rebukes us through his word. That's his primary method. So be careful with trials. There are difficulties in life which will come our way. Don't welcome them as friends or blessings from God to train you, because they're not. God will train us through his word. And in a trial, if we turn to his word, we'll get benefits from the word, not from the trial directly. You know, it's highly, highly, highly unlikely that God's behind any of your trials and tribulations. But he will be with us in them. And if we act on his word and stand on his word and patiently apply his word, we will get some benefits. Look at James 1, verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Remember, tribulations and trials are common to all mankind. But the benefit that you and I have got is that we do have somewhere to turn, to someone who has wisdom, to someone who's promised us a way of escape, and somebody who said that he is faithful. So in trials, we have a far better perspective than others, which is why James can say in chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, my brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, not for the trial itself. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. You know, we fall into trials of one form or another. It's not God sending them. But when we're in a trial, we do have hope. We do have a faithful God. We can look to God for his deliverance, and we can, by faith, believe we'll be delivered. And as we stand there, stand in God's word, and wait faithfully and patiently for God to see us through now at the far end, we can be joyful. Because I said, rejoice always, but earlier. That gives us a better perspective in a trial than most other people. Look at Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 5. So although we'll be tempted, I'm sure, when we're in a trial, to be really miserable, make sure everybody knows we're in a trial, and the full details of our trial, so you can sympathize with us, and doom and gloom and why me, and murmur and groan and moan to God, and shout and whinge and be a complete pain to God and probably most of our family, because we're in a trial. It's a trial. Oh, it's a terrible trial. Oh, what a trial. Have you heard about my trial? Oh, I'll share my trial. You tell me your trial afterwards. And we'll have a pity party. My trial is worse than your trial. Mine's longer than your trial. James says, count it all joy. Ooh, how painful. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Sounds good. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Do we? Not likely. But Paul, who had a few tribulations, probably was, you know, quite valid for him to make the comment. We also glory not for the tribulation. He didn't say, you know, oh, thank you, God. This is a huge tribulation. I'm really wonderfully happy to receive it. No, but you can glory in the tribulation, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Because as we deal with a trial or tribulation in a godly fashion, assuming, of course, that we do, acting in God's word and standing in God's word and not being moved by what we see or hear, if we're choosing not to walk by sight but by faith, if we're choosing to stand in God's word, not others' opinions, then our patience and our perseverance develops. It's one of the spoils of war we pick up as a byproduct. Patience, endurance, character. It's far better to be positive in a tribulation or a trial and thankful to God for his deliverance and glory in it in that sense than to just be a bitter, twisted, defeated, pathetic, useless person. Let the devil stomp all over us. Now, it's rare, I'm almost prepared to say never, but it's certainly rare to see God send trials or tribulations on his family. But what about tests? Doesn't God test his people? Does God ever put you and me to the test? Will tests come to us from God? Will God test us? The answer is yes, actually, all day long. Look at Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 10. Tests are quite different. They're not the same as trials and tribulations. Jeremiah chapter 17, 7 through 10. That includes one of our famous memory verses. Jeremiah 17:9. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out his roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, or trial, or tribulation. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So the good news is that the person who trusts in the Lord can face anything with confidence. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's a memory verse. Who can know it? The heart's deceitful, it's tricky, it's cunning. Hard to get into the heart. People can put on a great show of being a believer and a Christian and a good person because the heart's very tricky, very deceitful. Who can know it? Well, there's one person who can. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God says, I search the heart. I test the mind. Other translations say, I probe the heart, or I examine the mind. But you know, being tested or examined by God is not the same as suffering trials and tribulations. A test can very simply be, will you obey? And then God observes whether you will or whether you won't. That's a test. That tells God a lot. You're having an earthquake or a dread disease overtake you, or a child in the family, you know, kidnapped and abused. These are trials and tribulations. These aren't tests from God. Adam and Eve were tested in the garden. There's a tree, and don't eat of it. That's a test. Didn't require persecution, affliction, disease. God didn't wreck Adam and Eve's home. You know, if you've got a driving test, right, you drive along a route, or in America, along a route, and the examiner examines you, sees whether you can drive safely from the beginning to the end. He doesn't arrange for the car to be hijacked halfway along the route, and some guys pull you out of the car and beat you up, leave you a bloody mess at the side of the road, and drive off in your car and see whether you can cope with the tribulation and trial before you get your driver's license. Tests are much more simple. Look at Exodus 16, 1 through 4. A test from God is simply, you've got my word. Will you say yes, or will you find reasons not to? Exodus 16 is ancient Israel heading to Mount Sinai, and a few weeks short of that, they were doing what Israelites typically do, whinging, moaning, murmuring, complaining, and going up God's nose. And verse 1, chapter 16, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. And verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Nothing really new there. And they said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and ate bread to the full. For you, Moses and Aaron, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Nothing to eat. No McDonald's for, you know, miles. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. It's going to be the manna. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they'll walk in my law or not. So here's a test. It's not affliction. It's not disease. It's not oppression. It's not anxiety. It's not anguish. It's not beating them up, leaving them a bloody mess by the side of the road to Mount Sinai. It's, here's manna. Look at verses 26 through 30. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but of course found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. That's a test. It's a test. It's not anguish and trouble and disease, is it? It's just a test. And many of us have been tested in that particular way over the Sabbath, over the holy days. Can you get time off from work? Can you get time off from school? God watches. God judges our conduct and our attitude. God's law tests us. Will we walk in it or will we not? You know, go to the supermarket and the checker gives you too much change back. Perhaps thought you'd given her $10 and she gives you change of 100 or something. And you think, my lucky day. It's a little test, isn't it? Well, God's law says I'm not supposed to steal, but I mean, nobody would know. Anyway, they always rip you off these supermarkets, so it's not really unfair, really. Well, that's a test, isn't it? So tests are not the same as trials and tribulations. You know, Scripture often talks of God testing us. That doesn't mean he's going to destroy everything that's dear to us in our lives, our family, our health, our home, leaving us naked and wretched and miserable. That's not how God tests us. Tests are opportunities for us to sort of say, yeah, okay, God, I'll go your way. Build good habits. Trials are the sort of the bad things in life that we come across, living in a carnal world or Satan or sometimes our own foolishness, of course. But when we are in trials, because, like I said earlier, we have hope. Look at Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34 and verse 19. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to mankind. But God will make the way of escape, because God is faithful. That's our great and precious promise. The world doesn't have that. Verse 19 of Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, which the Lord delivers him into. That's wrong translation. Many the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Much tribulation, many trials are out there, but you and I have a God who is faithful, who has said he will deliver him or her out of them all. That's a promise that we've got. But it's not saying anywhere that God's bringing you into tribulation and trial. He's taking you out of tribulation and trial. Look at Psalms 103, verses 1 to 5. Psalms 103, verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Be grateful. Be thankful. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. There are benefits, and this is one of them. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. God's not kicking us into destruction and trying his best to demolish everything that's important to us. God redeems. He's a redeemer. He's a savior. He's a faithful God. He redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So God delivers us, redeems us from tribulation and trial and destruction. That's another promise. Great and precious, along with forgiveness and healing. And finally, let's turn to Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Final passage, Romans chapter 8. Back to Paul's writings. Romans 8, verses 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? See? Not going to escape tribulation, but shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, trouble, or would it be famine, or nakedness, or some danger, or peril, or sword, warfare, invasion? What, said Paul, what could separate us from God's love? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted by other people as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I think one translation says we are overwhelmingly victorious. See, the world faces tribulation and trial because it's common to man, worldwide and historically. But in all these things, all these tribulations, distresses, persecutions, famines, and so on and so forth, in all these things, we are overwhelmingly victorious. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no trial, tribulation, or distress will ever separate us from God's love. And everyone like us will face many trials and tribulations, but we can have a great confidence of coming through victorious, not in our own power, but we have great and precious promises of deliverance, of help, of support, of the way of escape, of victory. Great promise, far better than the world. So in answer to our question, do you need more trials? The answer is you don't need them. Are trials good for you? That's today's message. Are trials good for you? Not really. Like an enemy army, they're out to destroy you. And they're definitely not coming from God. So if you do meet trials, and you will, be thankful, be grateful that you and I have a great deliverer, and we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay, brethren, that will conclude today's Bible study.